How many of you have ever known someone who, with a wonderful heart and a desire to reach as many people and save as many people as possible, seemingly worked themselves to death, burning the candle at both ends, so to speak, in order to accomplish their goals? You've known someone like this. Maybe you are someone like this. From time to time over the years, I have people come talk to me or write me emails or call me up on the phone, and they express with great passion and with great concern something along the lines of, we've got to be doing more. Have you ever heard or thought that? If there were just more volunteers, more missionaries, more finances, more time in the day, then more people would become saved and enter into the kingdom of God. And most of the time, thoughts and comments like these come from those who are already busy doing it and are totally exhausted. We've all been around people like this, and perhaps we have even experienced these thoughts ourselves. And from a human perspective, the logic seems pretty sound, right? More people, more resources, more time, more results. That makes sense to us. However, the Bible tells us something different. I suspect that this morning I may step on some theological toes or frustrate a few of you who don't see things the same way that I do, but I assure you that is not my aim and it is not my goal this morning. In fact, my aim and my desire is almost the exact opposite. Let me explain. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, I preached a message on hell and the Great Commission. I believe God's desire was to stir us and wake us up to the reality of how terrible hell is, and then use that or cause that to fuel a greater desire within us to reach the lost. I believe that happened and is still happening, and I believe that God was glorified in it. Amen? Amen. However, if you didn't know me well, or if the enemy was able to grab hold of you, then what you might have heard in that message was something along the lines of, you've got to be doing more. And if you don't, people will perish. It's possible that the enemy could use a message and a teaching like that to place an overwhelming burden on you that crushes you and paralyzes you, rather than fueling and empowering you. Now, let's be clear. Christ commands us to take the gospel to the nations, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And he tells us that his burden is light. Now, how on earth do those two statements go side by side? Taking the gospel to every people group on the planet and then discipling those people into maturity over years and decades? Billions of people? It feels impossible. And it should. This is a weighty command. And according to the Bible, it's not one that is simply accomplished by more people, more resources, and more time. Of course, those things help, and God often chooses to work through those things, just as he often chooses to work through us. But there's something infinitely greater and infinitely more precious at play here that we're going to take a look at this morning. In many ways, this morning is meant to be a part two, if you will, to the message given 2 weeks ago. This message can absolutely stand alone, but we get a fuller and more complete picture when we put it all together, as I'm going to attempt to do for us this morning. So what are we doing? We're looking at the Great Commission, the final command recorded for us that Jesus gave to the apostles before his ascension. And so allow me to read it, and then we'll continue. This is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and I put it on your handout. Listen with me or read along as I read out loud. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, that is, obey, all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There are glorious promises embedded in that command, aren't there? Most often, this passage is approached and taught from the position or the perspective of exhortation. Namely, go do this. Or perhaps, here's reasons that you should do it. Or here's reasons that the Lord tells us to do this. Perhaps we talk about a burden or a love for the lost, and so on. These are all fairly typical ways that the Great Commission is approached and taught, and they're not wrong. However, this morning, I want to approach it in a radically different way. There's a way of thinking about the Great Commission that is life-depleting, not life-giving. There's a way of thinking about it that exhausts us or even frustrates us at times because we take on something that God never meant for us to take on, namely the responsibility to save others. And so this morning, I believe God's primary aim for us, and I put this on your handout because it's important, I believe God's primary aim for us is to talk about this, to talk about the Great Commission in a way that gives hope, overcomes discouragement, alleviates burdens, and brings incredible glory to God. That's the aim, and I believe that he wants to do this by having us unpack three amazing truths that are hugely relevant to this command. And as always, so much more could be said than what will be said. We're about to briefly touch on some of the deepest and most precious realities in the Bible, on which volumes have been written. So rather than seeing this as an exhaustive theological teaching, I'd like you to see it for what it is. Deep truths that are designed to give us great hope and confidence this morning. So without further ado, the first truth that I believe God wants us to take a look at in the pathway of accomplishing his primary aim for us this morning is this. Number one, and I'll put it on the screen, salvation in all of its parts comes from and is secured by God. I'll say it again. Salvation in all of its parts comes from and is secured by God. And just so we don't think that this is simply Brian's perspective or Brian's way of seeing things, we'll undergird each point with Scripture. That's no surprise. Of course we're going to undergird each point with Scripture. That's how we do things here. We let the Bible speak for itself. And so I'm going to put a scripture on the screen, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5, 8, and 9. You can look at it as I read or just listen along. Here's what it says. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verses 8 and 9 continue. For by grace you have been saved through faith. and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Can I get an amen? The natural man resists this truth. The natural man wants to contribute in some form or another, and he ultimately wants to be in control of his own destiny. And what we believe about this point affects both the way we live with respect to our own salvation and the way we evangelize or disciple with respect to others' salvation. If we believe that salvation in any part is up to us, then not only will we never have true security or assurance of salvation in our own walk, but we will be burdened beyond belief by the Great Commission. If it's up to us to save everybody, we'll feel completely overwhelmed. We'll refuse to rest. We won't be able to enjoy the good things of God that don't pertain to the Great Commission, like family, friends, fellowship, food, and the like. We won't be able to do those things without feeling guilty. And we'll be discouraged and down on ourselves every time someone rejects our message. We failed. We should have done more. Should have been more articulate, more persuasive, and so on. This is what happens when we put it on us. It's debilitating, not freeing. The burden is immense, not light. But we know this isn't true, and we praise God for it, even though at times we fall prey to this kind of thinking. Amen? Salvation in all of its parts comes from and is secured by God. If you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to think back for just a moment to when you first came to faith in Christ. Just think back to that for just a moment. And no matter what that looked like or felt like to you, here's what the Word says about it. Here's how the Word describes it. We were spiritually dead, lifeless, hopeless, faithless, and there was absolutely nothing we could do to change this. That's the condition of every natural man. And one day, God breathed life into our dead spirit. He exchanged our heart of stone for a heart of flesh, and he made us alive together with Christ. In a moment, we were new creations who saw Christ and the gospel differently. This did not happen as a result of praying a prayer or believing something intellectually. It happened because God did a miracle inside of us according to his own sovereign will. Let me say that again. God first pursued us. He first did a miracle inside of us to cause us to be born again and thus be saved. He himself quickened our spirit and gave us new life. He gave us the gift of faith, as Paul refers to it in Philippians 1:29. And then everything else that followed are evidences that what God did within us is genuine. Does this make sense? Believing the gospel and believing in God and all that he is for us in Christ did not cause God to then respond by saving us. Not only is that backwards and robs God of his glory, but the Bible makes it crystal clear that in our spiritually dead state, these things cannot happen. That's what Paul means when he says in speaking about the unregenerate in Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." It's not possible. Only God can generate this. And so rather than the somewhat common belief these days that we do these things and then God responds by saving us, the truth of the gospel, the truth that is unpacked from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is that we responded to God saving us by believing and everything else that follows. This is the doctrine of regeneration, and it ought to be a frequent focal point of our worship, our teaching, our preaching, and our fellowship with other believers. It ought to be a focal point. God is the one who saves us. But this goes beyond justification. So far, we've only been talking about the starting point of salvation, namely the moment we're made regenerate by God. In that moment, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and the Father then sees us as holy and blameless on behalf of his Son. This happens in an instant and is irrevocable. If God legitimately does this with a person, he does so on the basis of his own free and sovereign election, and he does not take it away. This is eternal, and this is secure. Amen? Well, what more is there? One might ask. There's the rest of your life. Once we come to faith in Christ, the whole rest of our life is a process of becoming more and more like Christ, a process that we often refer to as sanctification. This is still a part of salvation. It falls under the heading of salvation, as salvation is past, present, and future, and it comes from God. That's what I mean when I say that salvation in all of its parts come from and are secured by God. Justification, sanctification, and glorification all come from and are secured by God. God does not regenerate us and justify us and then leave us to our own devices to become more like him or not. No. God himself walks with us and causes us to become more like his Son. He is the one who grants repentance and enables us to bear fruits worthy of that repentance. As we've studied recently, he is the one who renews our minds and literally changes the way that we think. He promises that if he began this work of salvation within us, he'll see it through to the end. And that promise from Philippians 1:6 isn't only talking about the end. It's not just the end. It's that God himself will walk with us all the way until the end, bringing our salvation to completion or perfection in the day of the Lord. He's saying, not only is our salvation secure in the end, but he will be faithful to grow our faith and cause us to be shaped more and more into his image over the course of our life. Of course, we have a role to play, namely what we often refer to as Christian disciplines, like spending time with Christ in his word. But he will see to it that we mature spiritually and are presented faultless before his throne. Amen? Lastly on this point, and we've already touched on it, the completion or the perfection of our salvation comes from God. Not only justification and not only sanctification, but also glorification. That is, the day of the Lord, in which we receive our glorified bodies and live in his presence forevermore. God himself secures our salvation from the beginning to the end and every point along the way. There are multitudes of verses we could use to support all these, but let's use two. John 6:39, I'll put it on the screen. Jesus says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation, family, in all of its parts, comes from and is secured by God. Amen?
Amen.
The second truth that I believe God wants us to take hold of this morning is this. Number two, God infallibly and invincibly calls his people with creator power. I'll say that again. God infallibly and invincibly calls his people with creator power. Oh, how I love this truth. We put Ephesians 2 under the first point. Let's put John 10 under this one. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 16 says this, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." That's incredible. God has a people in every people group in the world. He will call them through the gospel with creator power, and they will believe. I want you to see this. God doesn't say, offer the gospel to everyone, and maybe some of them will believe. No. He says, I have a people. Tammy read the verse for us this morning. He says, I have a people whom I have chosen before the foundations of the world. I know who they are. I know them by name. I sent my son to die for them specifically and effectually on the cross, and I am sending you to them. And in my perfect and sovereign timing, they will believe. Not they might believe, they will. Because God will make it so. Praise be to him. If there was ever discouragement or a burden in the Great Commission, believing these words of Christ himself evaporates it. It's gone. He has a people, and he will save them. Period. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, or how skilled you are. It doesn't matter how well you know the Bible, how much scripture you have memorized, or how many times you have evangelized in the past. God has a people, and every single one of his elect will respond to the call of God on their life as he has ordained it. No elect in hell, no elect unreached. Why? Because God himself will see to it that by any miraculous or ordinary means necessary, his people will hear the gospel, and then he will cause them to believe. They will believe, and they will listen to his voice. This is burden-lifting, joy-increasing, Christ-exalting good news. Do you see this? I'm almost compelled to just stop and call the team up and just worship now. I mean, God is incredible. Amen?
Amen?
You see, the amazing hope in the Great Commission is that when the gospel is shared in the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself does what man cannot do. Namely, he creates the faith that saves. The call of God does what the call of man cannot. It raises the dead. It creates spiritual life. It's like the call of Jesus to Lazarus in the tomb, "Come out." And the dead man got up and walked out. I mean, think about that. The dead man obeyed. He was dead. Let that sink in. The call created the obedience by creating life. That's how anybody is saved, including you and me. We can waken someone from sleep with our call, but God's call can summon into being things that are not. That's what I mean by creator power. God's call is irresistible in the sense that it can overcome all resistance. And every one of us are a living testimony to this truth because all we did before God regenerated us was resist him. That's all we did. Now, this doesn't mean that God and his grace is not resisted. It's resisted by billions every day. Rather, what this means is that when God determines to accomplish something, in this case, save a person, he does so with omnipotent power and authority that can be repelled, resisted, or frustrated by absolutely nothing in all of creation. God cannot be stopped or thwarted. Our God is in heaven and he does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. The call of God is infallibly effective according to God's purpose. So much so that Paul can say in Romans 8:30, those whom God called, he also justified, even though we're only justified by our faith. In other words, God's call is so effectual that it infallibly creates the faith through which a person is justified. All the called are justified, according to Romans 8:30, but none is justified without faith, Romans 5:1. So this means that the call of God cannot fail in its intended effect. It irresistibly brings into being the faith that justifies every single one of his children. This is what man cannot do. It's impossible. It's why 2 years ago I preached a sermon on this very passage called The Impossibility of the Great Commission. How many of you remember that one? Only God can take out the heart of stone, according to Ezekiel 36. Only God can draw people to the Son, according to John chapter 6. Only God can open the spiritually dead heart so that it gives heed to the gospel, according to Acts 16. And according to John chapter 10, only the good shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name with such compelling power that they all follow and never perish. The sovereign grace of God, doing the humanly impossible through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is our great hope and confidence in the Great Commission. God infallibly and invincibly calls his people with creator power. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Lastly, number three, the effectiveness of the Great Commission is not decisively up to or reliant upon you. I'll say that again. The effectiveness, that is, whether or not it's effective, of the Great Commission, whether or not we're effective in carrying out the Great Commission, is not decisively up to or reliant upon you. Praise God. There are many, many verses we could put under this, but let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. I'll put it on the screen. It's a familiar verse where Paul says this: but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Oh, I love that verse. The Christian who knows and understands well the grace of God and its role in salvation loves the experience of not I, but the grace of God that is with me. They bask in the truth that the fruit of their labor is entirely of God. They live practically with the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 on the forefront of their minds, which says this: "So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." And they feel only gladness when the master says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." They leap with unbridled enthusiasm and joy over the truth that God has taken the impossible weight of new creation, namely salvation in others, off of their shoulders and put it on his own. Without begrudging, they join Paul in saying, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. The Christian, so enamored with the grace of God, experiences no greater joy than to say to their brothers and their sisters, as many did last week, "I will venture to speak of nothing except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." Romans 15, 18. These amazing truths, culminating in the truth that the effectiveness of the Great Commission is not decisively up to or reliant upon us, are among the most freeing realities in the Bible, and all the more as it pertains to the Great Commission. It means that we can go out with assurance that God's word never returns void and that he will accomplish all of his purposes. It means that we can share the gospel with confidence, even as insecure and inexperienced evangelists, because we know it's not decisively up to us. It's not up decisively to how well we present our case or how clearly we communicate. It's solely up to God and his sovereign will. Amen? God has no needs. He is not dependent on anyone or anything. Ultimately, he does not need you, and he does not need me. It's not as though his plan of reaching his people is dependent on us. Yes, he desires that we play a role here, and he desires to most often work through us to reach his people. And if you've ever done this, you know there is incredible and almost indescribable joy in being used by God to bring someone to eternal life. The sense of fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ when we get to partner with him in that which pleases our Heavenly Father and lasts for all eternity, it's beyond our ability to express. But with all that being said, it doesn't rest on us. God is not dependent on us or anything. He can reach people with stones and donkeys and bushes and pillars and anything else in all of creation he sees fit to use. And unlike us, his creativity here is limitless. Over and over again, God uses the weak and the humble to shame the proud and the strong. And in so doing, he brings more glory to himself. We need not be burdened, overwhelmed, stressed, or frantic in our obedience to the Great Commission. And we need not feel guilty or be worried that we're blowing it when we take much-needed time to rest or enjoy God and his good gifts. Is everybody with me? Now, despite it perhaps feeling this way to some of you, my goal this morning is not to convince you of all the reasons that you should not participate in the Great Commission. Jesus commands this. It's his desire. This is why I said it's important to view this as a part two that brings it all together. Rather, the goal this morning, as I believe God has communicated it, has been for us to talk about the Great Commission in a way that gives hope, overcomes discouragement, alleviates burdens, and brings incredible glory to God. I can tell you from personal experience, nothing gives me more confidence in my preaching than the truths that we've unpacked today, because it's not up to me. Of course, God calls me to labor in preparation, just as he calls us to labor in taking the gospel to the whole world. But whether or not that labor is effective, that is, whether or not it takes effect in others, is entirely dependent upon God. This allows me to prepare without burden, preach without insecurity, and it lets me exhale a huge sigh of relief that ultimately it's not up to me. And praise God for it. So yes, we participate in the Great Commission. Yes, we long to see people come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Yes, we work hard and we labor for the sake of the gospel. But we don't do it out of a sense of rote duty or overwhelming burden that if we don't do enough, God's hands are somehow tied and his purposes will go undone. Rather, we do these things out of incredible gospel freedom and spirit empowerment. We rest and trust in the realities that God has shown us this morning, and we work by the grace that God supplies for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when I consider, really consider and dwell and meditate on these truths that you've shown us this morning, I am absolutely blown away and am driven to worship. Authentic, spirit-filled, Christ-exalting worship that overflows from fullness of joy. It's the only way that I know how to respond. And it's humbling, and I love it. Less of me and more of you, and more and more and more of you. Every time we dig into these precious realities of who you are, we come out of the other side seeing you as more glorious and more supremely valuable than before. May this never end. Only you can do the things we've talked about today. Only you can awaken a dead man and breathe life into his spirit. And so, Father, I pray that the message this morning would have its intended effect. I pray that none of us would leave this place with apathy towards the Great Commission, committing it to you, putting it all in your hands, and trusting in who you are does not result in indifference, inaction, or passivity. On the contrary, right understanding and application of these truths stir us up with a longing to be used by you to reach your people. When this takes root in our hearts and our minds, we love to be vessels for you and to be bondservants of yours for the purpose of accomplishing your will. And at the same time, it is completely freeing. No longer are we crushed under the weight of the impossibility of the Great Commission, the impossibility for us to awaken new life in others. But rather, we are freed to play our very small part in your very big plans. Help us, Lord. Help us to get this. Help us to deal with the seeming ambiguity that exists here. Help us to catch your heart of seriousness and urgency in sharing the gospel with others, and help us to rest in the reality that you will reach your people, even through weak, ordinary people like us. These truths are not in contradiction, and I pray that you would enable us to put these things together and then live it out. for our greatest joy and for your ever-increasing glory. May we live to see you made much of as we join together with you in pursuit of your people from all the nations. Oh God, we love you and we adore you. And it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.